Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29.
1 Samuel chapter 29. As we look at this message, in this very short chapter, the consequences of compromise. Consequences of compromise. One of the most seductive things that the devil is able to engage our minds in is this area of compromise. He knows that he cannot take away our salvation. He cannot destroy the soul of a child of God. But there is an area that he can undermine. There is an area that he can destroy in the life of a Christian. And it's in this area of our testimony. Now, the devil rarely comes and tempts us directly. He rarely comes and says to us, tell a lie or steal or commit adultery. What the devil tends to do is come to us indirectly, slowly, patiently, carefully, make certain suggestions, seemingly innocent suggestions, question in our hearts. Do you remember way back in the Garden of Eden how the devil first came to the first man and the first woman? He didn't come to them directly and say to them, disobey God's word. No, he went there carefully and craftily. The Bible says he was subtle in how he approached Eve. And he suggested something to Eve. He suggested to Eve that if you compromise with God's word, Eve, there'll be no consequences for compromise. Remember, God told Adam, you eat that fruit, the day you take and eat that fruit, God says, you shall surely die. There's a consequence for your sin. There's a consequence for disobeying my word. Satan came and he told one of the oldest lies in history. He told Eve that if you break God's law, there's no consequence, because he says, Eve, Genesis 3 verse 4, you'll read it. He says, ye shall not surely die. God says, ye shall surely die. Satan just added one word, which overturned everything God had said, 300 or 180 degrees. God says, ye shall surely die. Satan says, ye shall not. Just one word, N-O-T, surely die. In other words, Satan says, you can sin and get away with it. You can sin and there's no consequence for your sin. It's one of the oldest lies that man has been suckered into believing down through the centuries that man has been here on earth. Now, we know the background to 1 Samuel 29. We know that David, the great shepherd of Israel, the great psalmist of Israel, is on a spiritual downturn. And it began by compromise. We saw that in chapter 27, where David began to talk to himself, reason with himself. And as he talked to himself, he decided to ignore God in his circumstances. And when you talk to yourself and don't factor God into your circumstances, you'll come to the wrong conclusion of life. You'll make wrong deductions about your circumstances. David tells himself, persuades himself, because he ignores God in his life, that if he doesn't go from the land of Israel, Saul will catch him and Saul will kill him. Now, David, as we said at the time when we looked at chapter 27, was living under all kinds of stress and pressure. He's a young man. He's less than 30 years of age, because he wasn't crowned king until he was 30 years of age. So he's still young in the faith. David has been living under threat from Saul, the king of Israel, who has the army, who has all the intelligence services on his side. David has been living under that threat for many years now. Not just a few months, many, many years. He's been living life as a fugitive. Not easy for a man to live this way. And then to make matters worse, David's under a lot of emotional pressure. He has two wives now with him. He has children of his own to take care of. He has 600 men, not easy men to handle, rough, tough, men who were down and outs, men who were the cast-offs of society. David has molded those 600 men to be his soldiers. It's not easy keeping a group like that under discipline. And he has to keep them under discipline, he has to lead them, but he also has to provide for them. They need to be fed, they need to be taken care of. We also discover that they have wives, they have children that David is ultimately responsible for as well. So all of this emotional pressure, all of this spiritual pressure of the assaults of the devil through this man Saul, is bearing down on David for many, many years. It's not easy. Just so you and I don't look down our spiritual nose at David, we need to keep that all in mind when we're considering this bad decision, this compromise that he made to leave the land of Israel and make his way to the land of the Philistines. Now, as we noted, David made this decision to get away from Saul. Now, there was nothing wrong with David trying to get away from Saul. It wasn't his motive that was wrong, it was his method in running to the Philistines, thinking that God couldn't take care of him if he stayed in Israel, thinking that the only solution to his situation, his desperate situation, was to run to the land of the Philistines. That's what David did wrong. That was the mistake he made in this situation. But as we saw in chapter 27, whenever you compromise with the world, the devil often makes it a welcome party for you. He often smooths the way. Because when David went down to the Philistines, he didn't run into any problems. Achish, the king of Gath, he welcomes him. He shows friendship to him, indeed kindness to him. David is given a city called Ziklag to live in the land of the Philistines. Now bear in mind, Saul had been trying to kill him, the king of Israel. He's chasing him everywhere, trying to destroy his life. But in the Philistines, wow, they throw the red carpet out for him. They give him a city. He's honored. He's respected. Achish makes him his bodyguard. Do you know who David used to be the bodyguard of? King Saul. King Saul is now trying to kill him. King Saul is trying to destroy him. But the Philistines, oh no, they seem to be his friends. They're rolling out the red carpet for him. They're smoothing all the paths that are in David's life. They're not trying to kill David, they're trying to help him. And for a period of 16 months, 1/6, the Bible tells us, everything is going very well for David. He doesn't have to hide in a cave. He doesn't have to run to a wood, a forest, to live in anymore. He can live in a home. He can bring his children up in a landed property. He can enjoy all of the material benefits and the security and the relative peace and tranquility of living in the land of the Philistines. It seems, doesn't it, looking at things in a horizontal way, that David made the right decision. It seems that David has succeeded. Saul no longer is chasing after him. David's at peace. Every day he doesn't waken up and think, is this the day Saul is going to appear around my corner with his army to try and kill me again? No. David seemingly has succeeded in this choice, this impulsive choice, this wrong choice. Now, why was it a wrong choice? Well, from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God had made clear to his people that they were to abide in the land of Israel. They were to separate themselves from the pagan nations around them. They were not to fraternize with the unbelieving nations. They were not to have fellowship with the unbelieving nations. They were not to allow their sons or their daughters to have associations with the sons and daughters of the Philistines. Why? Because God says if your children hang around with their children, won't be long before they adopt the values and religion of the children of the pagans. Of course, if you know the history of Israel, that's exactly what happened. When any time in the history of Israel, the Jews hung around and associated and fraternized with the ungodly nations around them. And David had some inkling of this, some knowledge of this. Because when David went to the Philistines, one of the first things he asked for, do you notice, was a city, Ziklag. David knew that he wasn't really meant to be with the Philistines. He knew it would be bad for his men and his children and his wives to be too closely associated with the Philistines. But David, if you would have talked with him, I'm sure would have told you, I'm not strictly speaking with them. I'm just living as a stranger amongst them. I'm still separated. My city, Ziklag, is separated from all the other cities of the Philistines. And in that little holy city, my values, my beliefs can be practiced in that place. And we can live among them, but still separated. I'm sure David also would have told you, if you would have asked him, he would have said, we're only there temporarily. We're waiting for God to deal with Saul. That's all. We're not there permanently. We're just there hanging around for a period of time until things calm down, things cool down in the nation of Israel. And of course, if you want to compromise, if you want to take that path where you disobey God's revealed word, the devil will always give you plenty of excuses, plenty of reasons why you should disobey God's word, why you should compromise the revealed will of God. And let's be honest, we all can make lots of excuses, can't we? It's one of the first things that you learn when you bring children up, isn't it? That children, no matter what level of intelligence they have, they can all deny sin very quickly. They can tell a lie. And when they're caught telling the lie, what do they like to do? Excuse their sin. Not my fault. She did it, or he made me do it. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3? Our first parents, when God convicted them of their sin, when God came down to that garden and God says, have you eaten? Have you done it, Adam? What does Adam say? Oh, the woman. The woman. She made me do it. Yes, I did it. He sheepishly admits that he did eat the fruit, but if you read the sentence that Adam gives to the Lord, it's only at the very end of the sentence he says, and I did eat. She gave to me, and I did eat. We all like to downplay, we all like to excuse our sin, our failure. And then God turns to Eve, and what does Eve say? Does she say, well, I did it. I'm wrong. No. Eve turns and she says, that serpent. He made me do it. He tempted me. He led me into that path of sin. And all of us are very good at making excuses. And if you're looking for an excuse to sin, the devil has 6,000 years of excuses saved up to whisper into your ear, to guide you down this path of sin. But you see, the Bible says this, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, Adam and Eve, they got away with their sin for a short period of time. God says, the day that you eat of the fruit, ye shall die. But yet when they ate the fruit, did they die straight away? No. Did God appear straight away and put them into hell forevermore? No, he didn't. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 3 that it wasn't until the cool of the evening that God came down. They had this window where they were able to seemingly get away with it, with their sin, with their disobedience. But read the rest of the story, you'll discover that God gave them that period. God's grace was there, God's mercy was there, but God's grace wasn't infinite. There came a time when God did come down. When God did speak to them. When their sin was exposed and was found out. And it's going to be the same for David here. 16 months he's got away with it. 16 months this compromise arrangement where he has this little separated community in Ziklag, yet disobeying God's revealed will to be in the land of the Philistines. He's living in this kind of halfway house. This compromised arrangement. And God doesn't speak in the 16 months. Do you see God's voice anywhere mentioned in this chapter? No. God doesn't send a prophet to warn David for the 16 months. So it seems that for 16 months he's got away with it. But you see, there comes a time where God says, enough is enough. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now that's repeated in different ways throughout the Bible. Hosea says, the man that reaps, sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. Paul says in the book of Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It'll come up in time. Just give God enough time. He will reveal it. He will judge the person. He will chasten his child for their sin. And David's chastening comes really at the worst possible moment and in the worst possible time. Because God brings this crisis to a head in David's life just at the point where God is going to deal with Saul, his great enemy. David ran away to get away from Saul. And yet he only had to wait a short time. 16 months is all he had to wait, and God would have dealt with Saul. David didn't need to compromise. David didn't need to make such a foolish decision. If he just waited, God would have taken care of Saul in just over a year's time. And now David, he's embraced Achish. He's embraced the Philistines. They rolled out the red carpet, and David signed the contract on the dotted line. And now David has an IOU with Achish. And Achish is going to call the debt. He's going to call David to account for the bargain David has signed up to with him. And David, I'm sure, never imagined that the day of reckoning for David would be that he would have to join the forces of the Philistines in order to fight against the forces of Israel. How ironic. David, who spent much of the last 10 years, maybe 13 years, running away from Saul, running away from a confrontation with Saul, running away from any military interaction with Saul, now has to fight Saul on behalf of the Philistines. David, the man who had spent all his early years in the work of Saul, in the service of Saul, fighting the Philistines, fighting the Goliath, fighting the armies of the Philistines. David, who was the champion of Israel, who fought the Philistines, now has to fight for the Philistines against the armies of Israel. David, who was the one who called the armies of the Israel, if you remember in the 1 Samuel 17 when he fought Goliath, he called them the armies of the living God. Now David has to fight on behalf of the armies of hell against the army of the living God. Oh, you see, when you sign up with the devil in compromise in your spiritual life, there's no telling where it'll end up. There's no telling the price that Satan will extract from your life when you go down a path of this. David gets his draft notice from Achish. And I'm sure David's heart must have sunk to the very bottom when he got that notice. Because we're told that the Philistines, verse 29, gathered together, chapter 29, verse 1, all their armies to Aphek. and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. So we have the normal situation in the Bible where we have God's army, the armies of Israel, the people of Israel, the covenant nation, on one side. And on the other side, we have the uncircumcised Philistines, the pagans, the unbelievers, those who worship all the false gods of Dagon and Ashtaroth and all the false gods of the Philistines. But where's David? Where's David? The end of verse 2 tells us, "But David and his men passed on in the re-reward, or the rearward, with Achish." David, instead of fighting God's enemies, has joined forces with God's enemies. David, instead of defending God's people, after all, remember, Samuel anointed him to be what? King over Israel. It can't get worse. It can't get a more difficult situation to be in for David. He's between a rock and a hard place now. He sold his testimony to the Philistines. He sold his testimony to the devil in this compromise. And now the real price to pay is coming. Now the day of reckoning has arrived. He has to fight with the armies of the devil against the armies of the living God. And that's what will happen to you. That's what will happen to you. If you compromise God's word, don't be surprised if you end up opposing the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised if the devil uses your life to undermine the work of God, the testimony of God's people. But David has no choice. He only has 600 men, and he's living in the Philistine land. He's surrounded by the Philistine armies. There's no way he can rebel now. There's no way he can get out of this tricky situation that he has got himself in. And, you know, when I read this story this morning, it reminded me once again of the story of Samson. Do you remember Samson? God raised Samson, called him even before he was born to be a Nazarite. God announced his birth through the angel of the Lord. And God said, "This boy that will come, he will be a Nazarite from the womb. And this boy, Samson, he'll be a judge. He'll be the man that I will use to defeat the Philistines. He'll be the one that will be my man, my servant, to deliver the children of Israel from the enemies, the Philistines." Well, we know the story, don't we? For 20 years, Samson was a judge of Israel. But during those 20 years, Samson just kept compromising and compromising and compromising. He always walked as close to the edge with the world as he possibly could be. Instead of fighting with the Philistines, more often than not, he was found hanging around with the Philistines, looking at the Philistine women, admiring them, even taking one of them to be wife. And then his final destruction came at the end of 20 years of compromise, when he got himself involved with this awful woman called Delilah. Nothing delightful about Delilah. Don't ever call your child Delilah. Delilah, we know the story, got the secret of Samson's great strength, his consecration unto the Lord, and she betrayed him to the Philistines. And Samson lost his hair, but in losing his hair, he lost the presence of God. He lost his testimony. He lost his great strength. They took him and they took his eyes. He lost his eyes. Where do we find Samson at the end of his life? Working who for? The Philistines. Grinding at the mill. Working for the Philistines, working for the enemies that he was raised up by God to fight against. Instead of being the scourge of the Philistines, Samson was the servant of the Philistines. Well, that's what happens when you start to compromise in your testimony. And David finds himself in the same boat as Samson. David thought he could play it both ways. He could maintain his religion with Jehovah in Ziklag, but yet he could be protected by the Philistine people. He could live in their worldly circles under their protection, but yet still remain inwardly a child of God. And of course, David now discovers that the price to pay is that you are now the servant of the Philistines. You now work for the world. And he gets his call to go and work alongside the Philistines. But then verse 3 tells us, and by the way, although God's not really mentioned directly in this chapter, I know Achish mentions his name, don't miss the finger of God working in providence here through the silent working of God to get David out of this problem. Now, God's not obligated. Let's get this straight. God is not obligated to deliver David out of this hole. David got himself into this hole by his own stupidity, by his own disobedience, by his own compromise, and God has no obligation to get him out of it. God has no obligation to get you out of your compromise situation. Many times he does deliver the righteous, even in their sin. Many times he does intervene in providence, as you'll see here in this chapter. But there are other times he doesn't. Other times he doesn't. You'll find even in David's life, there will be times that God allows David to continue into his sin. God allows David to look upon Bathsheba that night in 2 Samuel chapter 11. God permits him to not just look at her, but to go and take her. And he permits him not only to take her, but to murder her husband and live with her for 9 months in this sham marriage that he got himself involved in. So not every time God is obligated, or God will deliver the righteous from the hole that they dug for themselves. But here in this situation, God does, through providence, intervene in David's situation. And God uses an unusual instrument, an unusual set of circumstances to deliver David. And one thing you have to know about God is this: God has a million ways, a billion ways, of delivering us from our problems. You can't put God in a box. You can't learn God like you can learn algebra. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God has a very unique way of delivering David in this situation. He uses the Philistines to deliver David from the Philistines. Amazing. In fact, he uses a song that was sung by the people in Israel to deliver David from the hand of the Philistines. It's the most remarkable thing if you read this story carefully. And God draws these Philistines, the princes of the Philistines, and they ask this question, a most profound question, a question David should have asked himself. They said this, underline this question in your Bible. Verse 3, what do these Hebrews here? Great question, isn't it? What are God's people doing hanging around with us, the ungodly? What are these people who profess the name of Jehovah doing hanging around with those who deny Jehovah? You know, sometimes unbelievers are more perceptive than believers. You'll discover when you compromise and try to hang around with the world that the world never really feels comfortable with you. That's why the backslider is so miserable because the backslider is hanging around with people who don't really trust the backslider. He's homesick because he's in the wrong place with the wrong people. The only place a true child of God will ever be at peace is among the people of God, among God's people. That's why we love to come, or I hope you love to come on the Lord's Day and enjoy what Psalm 133 talks about. Behold, how beautiful, how wonderful it is for God's people to dwell together in unity in a place like this. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 133, let's look at it. One of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms. It's the Psalm of David. Ironic, isn't it? David could write such a truth and yet live so contrary to it. Just like us, isn't he? David says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He says, "It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." You see, the high priest, before he went out to serve in the temple and in the tabernacle, they would pour the precious ointment on the head of the high priest. And that would give off a beautiful fragrance. And all those who would see that high priest make his way from his home up to the tabernacle and up to the temple later on, they would get the scent of that fragrance. And it says the fragrance runs down the beard and onto the skirts of his garments, onto his feet and out onto where he walks. That fragrance went not just from the head of Aaron, but it permeated all of his body, and even where he walked, the fragrance walked with him, and he left the fragrance behind as he left the footprint. And that's really what God's people are meant to be when they're together in true unity. They're meant to have this fragrance, this beautiful, wonderful testimony, this enjoyable, satisfying time together. But then notice this, at the end of verse 3. Verse 1 tells us it's good and beautiful, pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But why is it so good? Why is it so pleasant for brethren to be together in unity like this? Because David tells us in verse 3, the end of it, for there, underline the word there, there, where's the word, where's there? Where the brethren dwell together in unity, where the fragrance of God's people dwelling together is, that's the place, David says, the Lord commands a blessing. Not anywhere else. You don't get a blessing hanging out with Achish and the Philistines. No, the place of real blessing for a Christian is among God's people, around God's word, fellowshipping together, singing the songs of Zion together, praying together, worshipping the Lord together. You know, it's not surprising, is it, that David later wrote, when he got a bit more mature, how he said he loves to dwell in the tabernacles of the Lord. It's no wonder that David wrote in many of his Psalms how his heart longed to be with God's people. How his heart longed to be in the tabernacle. In fact, he says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tabernacles of wickedness. I'd rather just be a helper," he says, "at the door of God's house than to be a prince or a king amongst the Philistines or amongst the pagans." But sad to say, David wasn't living like that in 1 Samuel 29. Hanging around with the wrong crowd, compromising his testimony, and it now costs him. And even the Philistines recognize it. They say, "What are these Hebrews doing here? They shouldn't be here." And you'll find that in your life. Go to the nightclub, try to be a Christian, you won't be welcome. go to the gang telling the dirty joke and try to live a Christian life and you'll discover they won't welcome you. Go to the bar when they're sitting throwing back the tiger beer, blaspheming God in their conversation and their immoral tones and their immoral breath, and you'll discover you'll not be welcome there. You'll feel out of place there. You'll discover that they really don't want you there. You're a stranger to them. Some of them will even say to you, "What are you doing here? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were someone who had a different value system from what we had. I thought you believed in a different way of life than what we live. How come? How come you're living like this?" You know, I don't think it's the most awful situation in the world for a Christian when an unbeliever has to speak to them like this and say, "What are you doing here? Why are you talking like we talk? Why are you acting like we act? Why are you living your life the way we live? Why are the ambitions we have the same ambitions that you have? Why are you obsessed with the same things we are obsessed with?" Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? It's humiliating. It's tragic. It's awful. When the salt loses its savor, when the light is hid under a bushel, and the Christian is just like the world around him. But God intervenes here for David. And God is so great in his sovereignty, he can even move the hearts and the minds and the tongues of unbelievers to get his child out of a problem. Now that's power, isn't it? That's sovereignty. Where God can even use these Philistines, unconscious that God is using them, to be his instrument to deliver David and David's men from a most terrible situation. Because if you think about this carefully, if God hadn't intervened here, remember, this is the battle that God has ordained that Saul will die in. If God hadn't intervened here, David may have come to the throne just after this, but forever David's testimony, David's reputation, David's name would be associated with the war that killed Saul. David would have been regarded throughout all of Israel as the traitor who joined forces with the armies of the Philistines in the battle that took the life of King Saul. If God hadn't intervened here, David's whole testimony would be ruined. Here's something else to notice as well, just in passing. Do you note David doesn't cry unto God for help in this situation? You see, for 16 months, David had been living by his own wisdom, living by the flesh. For 16 months, David had been lying, twisting the truth in the land of the Philistines and getting away with it. For 16 months, we don't read once of David seeking God's will or God's help in this situation. And you see, once you start backsliding like this, once you start ignoring God's will and God's counsel in your circumstances and in your daily life, it comes a force of habit, doesn't it? It starts to become just normal that you don't read your Bible anymore, that you don't pray anymore, that you seek to solve everything by your own wisdom anymore. That's just the way you've been living for 16 months, and that's the way you are consistently living when this crisis comes. Verse 6. What a sad conversation this is. Because Achish calls David and says unto him, "Surely as the Lord liveth." Do you notice the word Lord is in capitals here? That's the word Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. That's why it's put in capitals in our KJV translation. Only Israel used this name, Jehovah, not the Philistines. So somewhere along the line, the name Jehovah, David had got been associated with the name Jehovah in the mind of Achish. Maybe David even had occasionally tried to throw in a little bit of testimony to this man Achish. But here's the sad thing. Any good that David could have done in those 16 months by testifying to the name Jehovah to Achish is now going to be completely destroyed once Achish finds out the truth of David's double life, of David's hypocrisy. If anything, I would suggest to you, David is going to drive Achish away from Jehovah by David's gross hypocrisy. That Achish will say to himself, what kind of a faith is this? That this man can on one side of his mouth praise the name of Jehovah, but the other side of his mouth live contrary to the beliefs of Jehovah. And Achish says, as the Lord liveth. In other words, he's almost taking an oath here. David's even leading this man to blaspheme. As the Lord liveth. He says, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me and the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything true in that statement by Achish about David? Not a word of it's true. Not a word of it's true. All those 16 months, David has been living a double life. David has been lying to Achish. Now, David's a very good actor. He would have won the Academy Awards, no problem. He'd have got an Oscar for his acting skill because for 16 months he pulls it off, doesn't he? Now, that tells us something. Just because a backslidden Christian flourishes materially, even the backslidden Christian, his reputation is a good one with the unbelieving world, it doesn't mean that the person is doing the right thing. It doesn't mean it. The only thing that we can ultimately judge a person's life by is, does their life and testimony match up to God's word? That's it. Achish's opinion doesn't matter. The world's opinion doesn't matter. The Philistines' opinion of you doesn't matter. A professing Christian, a true Christian like David, you can put the act on, you can put the show on, but it doesn't fool God. It doesn't fool God. And the sad thing is here, Achish is defending the loyalty of the disloyal. You see that? What an irony. Achish, the deceived, is defending the deceiver, David. David's got no shame. Can't do anything. He dug this pit for himself and he doesn't know how to get out of it. He can't admit that he's deceiving at this point. Shame-faced. Now, you and I would have thought maybe that David would have said inside, thank you, Lord. Thank you for exposing my sin. Thank you for getting me out of this problem, out of this difficulty. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop deceiving. My sin has been found out through providence. God has put his finger on my life and put a mirror there. And now I see myself of who I really am. And I'm even leaving God's name to be blasphemed by this pagan king taking oaths that are lies about me. But oh no. This is how far you can fall when you compromise. Look at verse 8. David doesn't slink away shamefaced. David doesn't say, well, I better say nothing. At the very least, he should have shut up and said nothing. But oh no. David doesn't like being unpopular. No wonder God had to put him on the run for 13 years or so from Saul. There was a lot of things in David's life that needed to be changed, molded, before he could get to the throne of Israel. And here's one of them. David enjoyed being liked by kings. He enjoyed being liked by Saul. Never really got over that. And he still enjoys being liked even by this pagan king. Because this is what David says. But what have I done? Is it not obvious? You lied. You've been deceiving. You've been murdering people. Covering up your sin for 16 months, David. Trying to pretend you're a friend of the Philistines. Outwardly, when inwardly, you're a child of Jehovah. What have I done? Is it not obvious? Self-evident? Yet David gets on his high horse. Now, if he got an Academy Award for the first 16 months of acting, we've got to give him at least 2 or 3 Academy Awards for this piece of acting. What have I done? He says, what hast thou found in thy servant? Oh, do you see the language? David's still trying to pretend he's the servant of the Philistines instead of the servant of the Most High God. He says, so long as I have been with thee unto this day, and he says that I may not go fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. Do you see how far David has fallen here? He now is describing the armies of the living God, the armies of Israel, as who? The armies of my Lord. Who's my Lord? The Philistines, Achish. Now in 1 Samuel 17, when David faced the Philistines the very first time, when he faced Goliath, he was very clear in his mind, wasn't he? The armies of Israel are the armies of the living God. They're his people. They represent him. The armies of the Philistines, they're the uncircumcised enemies of the armies of the living God. But you see, once David compromised, started to hang out with the people in Gath, make friends with the world, forget about God in his life, David now has turned everything upside down. The armies of Israel are now his enemies. His enemies. The people who once were his enemy, he's now their servant. Their servant. There's no telling how far you can fall when you start going a path like this. Sure, there's not. The devil's able to turn your vocabulary upside down. And Achish, verse 9. He's fooled by this marvelous liar. This deceptive deceiver, David. And Achish says in verse 9, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Wow. David should have shook in his boots to have that testimony after telling those lies. You know who David is behaving like? If you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will discover that the Bible says the devil is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. Angel of light. Angel of God. The devil is able to come in the form of an angel of God. He has the appearance. He can talk the talk. But underneath, he's not really one. And David's doing that. Let me put it very brutally and very bluntly and very candidly here. David is acting like the devil. Like the devil. By pretending to be an angel of God when he's really an enemy of Achish. When he really belongs to a different kingdom with different values. We're told, Achish says, rise up early in the morning and make your way back home to Ziklag. Verse 11 tells us that so David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return unto the land of the Philistines. Now, God is still at work here. Don't miss this. God is preparing David for the throne of Israel, ultimately. That's God's plan. But one of the side benefits, this is the reason why God is God. He can do all of these things. He can weave all of these situations together. One of the things God is doing, some of the things God is doing here is, he is going to try and wean David off this type of deceptive living forever. Because David never again will go down to the land of the Philistines for help. You'll discover that. He'll learn his lesson. But God also is, I believe, is allowing David to understand the Philistines, to understand their weaknesses and their strengths militarily, to understand how the Philistines think. Because who will be one of the greatest enemies of Israel when David comes to the throne? One of the first enemies David will have to deal with as king of Israel is who? The Philistines. So providentially, God is allowing David to understand a little bit about them, even in David's sin and David's compromise here. I think also, God is allowing David, we'll discover in the next chapter, to return home to Ziklag early. This is going to be a mercy of God here as well. Because if David returned home later, he wouldn't have caught the Amalekites who destroyed the city of Ziklag. Don't miss what God's doing here in all of these situations with David. Now, as I said earlier, God in grace protects us often in these situations. He's not obligated to. Sometimes he allows us to fall deep into the sin, take the consequence. Other times he will deliver us. And you'll discover this in your life. When you look back over the years, you will discover many times you've made wrong decisions. Many wrong relationships, many wrong circumstances you got yourself in. And only by the grace of God, he delivered you from it. He took you out of that miry pit that you dug and fell into by your own foolishness and wrong decisions. Many times you'll find that in life. And if you haven't found it yet, you will find it. Many times God will intervene in situations. Many times God will take away a person. He'll take away a job. He'll take away a particular thing that your heart was captivated by. God has that ability. God has that knowledge. And God has that will to help you and I in grace. Now, he's not obligated to do it, but often he does it. What you and I must do when we look back on life, we have to say, thank God. Thank God. His grace intervened. Kept me from making a fool out of myself. From making a bigger fool out of myself than I did already in this situation. And God has many, many different ways of dealing with that situation. In closing, let me just show you this from the scripture. If you go to Psalm 103, beautiful Psalm. Psalm 103. Reading this earlier. Psalm 103. Here's a side to God that we often forget. Yes, he's a God of justice. Yes, he's a God who must punish sin. But he's a God in his grace who really is constantly intervening in our lives to protect us from ourselves. Psalm 103 tells us, he hath not dealt with us, verse 10, after our sins. You know, if David had been dealt with the way he should have been dealt with for what he did there, his life should have been destroyed by God. But God was gracious to him, really gracious to him. And you notice Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. David knew this. David had lived this life where God didn't deal with him according to his sin. God was so good to him. God kept intervening in his situation. He says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Then in verse 13, I like this verse. It says, like as a father pitieth his children. You are not just saved and declared justified when you become a Christian. Something we often overlook. When you become a Christian, yes, you are certainly justified. Yes, your sins are forgiven. But a far greater thing happens than simply justification. You become a child of God. You now have a relationship with the God who controls this whole universe. He now becomes your Father. You can cry, Abba, Father. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term that describes you have a personal relationship with Him. And just as a father in the natural, and I'm sure many fathers here will understand what I'm saying, just as a father is on the lookout for his own children to protect them from themselves. You know, as fathers, we don't, and mothers, we have to intervene in the lives of our children. From very young, we understand that the child needs protecting from the child. You don't go to the road and stand at the edge of the road when the traffic's going up and down with your 3 or 4 year old child in your hand and say, now you just go across the road by yourself and see how you work it out. No. And we don't say to ourselves, well, if they get knocked down, it'll teach them a lesson. No. We as a parent understand that the child is frail, the child is weak, the child is immature, and one of our roles is to protect the child from the child, from their own immaturities, their own weaknesses, their own frailties. And David says in Psalm 103, God pities us. He has a care for us. He knows, he says, verse 14, our frame. He knows we're just, at best, just men. Feet of clay, frail, prone to wander, as Robert Robertson said in that great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Everything. Prone to leave the God I love. Because God knows we're like that, He remembers that we are dust. That's why God didn't give up on David. That's why God doesn't give up on us. It's not that we deserve God's intervention. It's not that we deserve God to deliver us from the mess that we created by our own foolishness. But He pities us because He's our Father. He remembers we are but dust. He understands. He doesn't excuse it, but He understands that we're not what we should be. And that's one of the beauties of the character of God. He is a God of justice, yes. He's a God of holiness, yes. But He's also a God of grace and mercy. A God who is interested in protecting His child, delivering the righteous from the failures of the righteous. And isn't it thrilling to know this fact this afternoon? Isn't it thrilling to know this? That no matter how far we fall, God's grace can go further. God's grace can go further. And by the way, David fell very far on many occasions. I think few in the Bible fell as far as David fell at certain times in his life. I mean, I don't think you can go much further than David. He committed adultery. He murdered a man. He lied about it. He deceived for 9 months. How far can you fall? That's further than that. Peter, the apostle, denied the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, with oaths and curses. That doesn't mean he used swear words, vulgar words. No, no. That means he called on the name of Jehovah. He swore oaths in the name of Jehovah, the strongest oath a Jew can make. And he said, in the name of this God, Jehovah, I don't know Jesus Christ. I deny Him. That's the strongest denunciation you can make as a Jew. And Peter did it 3 times in 24 hours. And yet you read, when Christ rose from the dead, He says, tell my disciples. And He says, and tell Peter. Tell Peter. I still love Peter. I'm still willing to restore Peter. I'm still willing to use Peter. You know, if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the epistles of Peter, one of those amazing things when you read those epistles is how Peter talks so much about the grace of God. And he states in his epistle, he says, we are kept by what? The power of God. Peter learned that lesson. We're not just saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're preserved by grace. God knows we are frail. God knows we are weak. And God is always faithful, even when we're not faithful. Amazing, isn't it? Any wonder John Newton, when he thought about this, wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. He says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Tremendous words. And he's so right, John Newton. Even when we've been in heaven 10,000, 10 million years, we've still so much to thank God for his saving and his keeping grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word.